narrator of the animal documentaries to do that voiceover. Just kidding. I don't know if that joke landed with anybody. Consider the whale. And anyway, and so the concept of the series, as we now, from this week until Christmas Eve, going to be in this series, Impossible Christmas, looking at these different passages that upon first read, upon first look, there's a lot of impossibilities about them. Which can be challenging for us in many ways. And what we're going to do is we're just going to systematically work through the scriptures and see how God is faithful, even in the midst of difficult circumstances and situations. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, that's great. You can open up to Luke chapter 1. That's where we're going. That's going to be the springboard of the day, the central text. I will say I have entirely too many references, and we're going to be a little bit all over the place. And so if you're up for a challenge and you want like a quick draw, Bible challenge today, it's a great day for you. Let me know how it goes at the end of the service. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1. I know Ella just prayed over our time together, but I want to pray as well. The reason for that, I say this all the time, but we're dealing with supernatural things when we're opening the Word of God. This is living, it's active, and in our own abilities, we can't discern this. We can't understand it. But through the Spirit of God, I believe we can. And not just understand it, discern it, but be transformed by it and live differently in response to it. And so with that in mind, I want to pray over our time together in the study of His Word. And then we'll dig in, okay? Father, thank you for time together this morning. Thank you that we can rally around your word. Thank you for the fact that you've given us such a full counsel of what it is you say and how you reveal who it is you are. Help us to understand today, Lord, not for the sake of understanding, but so that we might know you more completely and fully. And Lord, through the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, cause us, work in us to live lives differently for the sake of Christ, meaning for the glory of Christ, that He would be glorified and magnified in and through the way in which we live our lives. Lord, we need you today. Trust you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read the first four verses for us. Luke says this, "Inasmuch as I have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." First, we named our oldest son Theodore, and I feel like we had a miss there when Theophilus was an option on the table. Luke is the author of this book, and Luke, we know from other accounts in the New Testament, he's not one of the 12 disciples. He's not an apostle, and I know sometimes that can be like, well, who is this guy? He was a close associate of the apostles. Specifically, we know that Luke travels with the apostle Paul in his missionary journeys, and we know that by trade, according to the book of Colossians, that Luke is a physician. He's a doctor. And that tells us something about perhaps the way in which he thinks. He's very detailed. And Luke's goal here is to set out to write an account, a narrative of the accurate details of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, specifically so that his friend Theophilus would have certainty, he says in verse 4, concerning the things he has been taught. And so Luke understands that Theophilus has been taught that Jesus lived, that he died, and that he rose again. And yet, like all of us, there are questions that come to mind, like, is that really true? What if this happened and this didn't? And Luke is saying, no, I'm going to write an orderly, well-researched, well-planned, well-thought-out account so that you will have certainty that what it is you have been taught about Jesus really is true. And I love that Luke sets out his thesis, or his vision statement, essentially, his purpose statement for this book on the front end, because then we know that as Luke writes the rest of this, it's all underneath that specific point. I want you to have certainty. I don't know about you, but I want to have certainty about Christ. That's what Luke wants for us. And so then we can engage in these scriptures with an analytical eye, with lots of questions to say, how is it that we can have certainty in who Christ is? And one of the ways in which Luke does this is through incredible inclusion of detail. If you look at verse 5, for example, Luke gives evidence after evidence after evidence. He says this, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Just in verse 5, if we can keep that up there on the screens, Luke, our Luke, we can see refutable statements. In the days of Herod, somebody could say, well, was it? And you can go back historically, and somebody in a contemporary time can certainly look at documents to say, who really was king over specifically Judah or Judea? Was it a different region? No, we can verify that. There was a priest. His name was Zechariah. And so you can go back. Was there a priest in the order of Abijah named Zechariah? Was there not? And you can verify these facts. And specifically with Zechariah, he's married to someone named Elizabeth, who is a daughter of Aaron. You can go back and trace the family line of Elizabeth back to the first high priest Aaron. The reason I'm drawing this out is because just in a single verse, there are numerous facts that Luke is stating that are verifiable historically. And that's the way in which Luke writes over and over again. If you were to go through chapter 1, you'll find something like 30 fact statements that can be checked and rechecked to prove that Luke really does know what he's talking about. And so with that in mind, seeing how Luke writes, seeing how he structures, seeing how he gives evidence after evidence after evidence that is verifiable, we then go to the narrative of how Jesus as man, God in the flesh, divinity wrapped in humanity, comes to be. And to read that, we're going to go to verse 26. And so we're going to be in Luke 21, 26, and I'm going to read quite a few verses for us as we get this narrative account. It says this, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth. And I want to pause here real quick. The sixth month, initially when I was reading this, I was thinking that the sixth month of the year, but that's actually not true. It refers back to verse 25, and specifically the pregnancy of Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, who is old and barren, and an angel comes to Zechariah as he's ministering before God in the temple and says, hey, you're going to conceive. And Zechariah's like, hey, I'm old. And the angel's like, you're going to be mute now because you doubted me. Anyway, Zechariah goes out of the temple. He and his wife come together, and she's old, and he's old, and she's been barren her whole life, but they conceive. And now she's 5 months into her pregnancy. She doesn't tell anybody about it, which is interesting. And now in the sixth month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel, who has already spoken to Zechariah, is now coming to Mary. And so the sixth month refers to the how far along Elizabeth is in her pregnancy with John the Baptist. Just a note. Verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived, and a son is in the sixth month of her, who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So you get this concept, nothing will be impossible with God. And so then I think we have to go back, and we have to begin to ask, remember the goal. The goal of Luke is to, I think there's 42 crossings in about a half mile distance from where the train starts blowing its horn and when it gets past the church. I digress, I'm sorry. So again, Luke's goal here is to give certainty to Theophilus. And he then uses, I believe, a specific style, a writing style, in which he provides evidence after evidence after evidence to give that certainty. And so then we can look through this passage and we can look at what are some of the details that Luke provides. The way I'll ask it this morning, this sort of central question that will direct the rest of our time this morning is, how do these details deliver on Luke's promise for certainty? How does the way in which Luke presents this narrative and this historical account that is verifiable with all these details and all of these facts, how does it contribute to deliver for Luke's desire, sorry for the repetition, for certainty? How does that work? How does that happen? And so with that in mind, we can begin to go back and we can just engage with the text and begin studying. And so we go back to 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And so in this, we get some things to dig into, specifically that word Nazareth. This is going to, again, is Jesus really who the scriptures proclaim him to be? Theophilus, you've been taught that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Is that true? What are some evidences we have? And one of the first evidences I want to point toward is this concept of Nazareth. Now, what's somewhat troubling, when you begin to engage in looking up Nazareth in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament and the New Testament are intricately connected, you'll find no mention of that city anywhere. Nazareth in the Old Testament is nothing. This is actually the first mention of Nazareth. And then what gets even more concerning is if you go to the book of Micah, the prophet Micah, in Micah 5:2, what you see is this. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And so here in Micah, he's promising the birth of the Savior, not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. And we know that story. Jesus born in Bethlehem. And so then why is the detail of Nazareth significant? Why is it important? And this is where the Bible study portion gets cool, because the Bible's awesome. I don't care what you say. It's incredible. If you go, there's a couple different connections I want us to see here. If you go to Numbers chapter 6 and look at verse 2, God speaking through Moses before Israel has entered into the promised land, God says this in Numbers 6:2. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, and then God goes on to explain the Nazarite or the Nazarene vow is this commitment that one makes to set themselves apart for the special, unique work of God. The Nazarite vow, we think of Samson in the book of Judges, who is a horrible Nazarite vow holder, to be clear. But there were these specific requirements, these specific instructions. Now, to be clear, I will say that Jesus does not take upon himself the Nazarite vow, and yet the connection with Nazareth back into Numbers chapter 6 and then in the book of Judges speaks to Jesus being the Nazarene who is set apart for the work of God. I think that's cool. It gets, I think, cooler. If you go then to Isaiah 11, there's a prophecy speaking about Jesus written some 700 years before the events we already read. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And this is one where, okay, nowhere in that verse do I see the word Nazareth. However, what's fascinating is that when you look into the original Hebrew word for branch, what you see is the word netzer. The Hebrew word netzer is the root word for Nazareth. So we can put that verse back up here again. What is being said here in Isaiah 11 is that this branch, this one that will grow up, this root of Jesse, who's Jesse, the father of David, we'll get to that in a moment. It's speaking to say from the branch, from Netzer, from Nazareth, will come this root that will bear great fruit. Again, it's just fascinating in its interconnectivity and the way in which it proves the beautiful consistency of the scriptures, and therefore, I think, helps us be able to have confidence that Jesus really is who he says he is. Again, just looking at the details that Luke provides us. Continuing on, once again, looking into these scriptures, if we go to verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So Mary is betrothed. So what's the point of speaking specifically to the detail of the betrothal, and then specifically mentioning Joseph, and then specifically saying of the house of David? Well, if once again we go back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we see that it's the root of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Jesse is the father of David. All begins to connect. You know, sorry, there's a lot of sort of everywhere. But there's so many intricate details here. What Luke is doing is pointing to the fact that Jesus, in being betrothed to Joseph, fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. That he is the one who the prophecy points toward. Again, some 700 years in the future. Now, specifically, we get a couple of other details. We see that Joseph and Mary are betrothed. They're not married. That's a critical detail. The betrothal process in ancient Israel was much more strict than our process today. Today, an engagement, yes, it's a serious thing, and you're committing to be husband and wife, but betrothal at that time was a legally binding agreement that knit two people together that was not yet consummated through the physical act of becoming one, if you know what I'm saying. So betrothal, they were married, and we know that. They were legally joined together in a union, not yet consummated physically. But we know that because if you look at other gospel accounts, you see that Joseph, when he hears that Mary is pregnant, seeks to divorce her quietly, not to put her to shame. And so he was thinking before the angel intercedes that he was going to have to go through a legal process to break off from relationship with her. Now, the critical point there is that what this does is it links Jesus to Jesse, therefore then to David, without the physical intimacy part being involved. And that is critically important. Critically important. If we go to verse 30, continuing on. Again, I know there's a lot of details here. This is some nerdy study, but that's okay. Verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." I'll keep reading here. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And so with the betrothal part in mind, she and Joseph have not come together physically, and yet God is saying, you're going to conceive. And of course, Mary is like, well, how is that going to work? It's an obvious question. It's a simple question. And then the angel specifically says, you're going to call him Jesus. Now, in this, we might get a little bit flustered because there's a different prophecy that speaks that the Savior will be Emmanuel, God with us. And so you think, well, he's going to be Emmanuel. Why does the angel Gabriel call him Jesus? And here's what I would say to this. One individual can have multiple names. When I say the great Bambino, who am I talking about? Babe Ruth, thank you for one person. Mark, way to go. Somebody's seen Sandlot before. If I say the Sultan of Swat, who am I talking about? Thank you, Ben. Gee whiz, people, get on your movies. If I say the King of Crash, who am I talking about? Babe Ruth, thank you. Okay, we get the picture. The Sultan of Swat, yeah, the King of Crash, right? Babe Ruth, all these names refer to the one individual. And so while the Old Testament prophecies say he will be called Emmanuel and the government will be upon his shoulders and that Emmanuel means God with us, and then the angel Gabriel says, you will call him Jesus. And the name Jesus, there's a bug there. The name Jesus literally means the Lord saves, the one who will save. We see these multiple elements of Jesus coming together. And he is God with us and he is able to save. And so the differing names do not cause any distrust. In fact, they build the credibility of who Jesus is. Now, we then get to this point of, well, what is the process by which Jesus will be conceived? Unfortunately, what happens sometimes is we get images of Greek mythology, or back in the book of Genesis, we get this concept of the Nephilim, or fallen angels who mate with the women of men. And it's clearly the sinful, broken thing that one should not do. And so sometimes what comes to mind is sort of this archaic, barbaric instance in which Mary, against her will, is impregnated by God. And here's where we need to be careful here, to look at the specific wording that Luke uses. Again, stick with me. How is it, says Mary in verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? Verse 35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God. And so this is where a couple of things are coming into play. Number one, Joseph is not involved in the process. Why is that important? Well, if you go to multiple other passages in Scripture, what you see is that our sin, we inherit from Adam. If you go to Romans chapter 5 specifically, you see the Apostle Paul talking about this concept of how we inherit sin from Adam. Romans 5:12 says this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." But what's unique about Jesus is that Adam is not his biological father. God is. And so in this, Jesus does not inherit the same sin that you and I do. This is a difficult and touchy theological point. But the critical point is that Jesus can be both fully man and fully God because he was born of a woman, humankind, and he was conceived not by man, but by the Spirit of God. And therefore, then, Jesus can be sinless, and he then can function as 100% man and 100% God. And as Hebrews says specifically, speaking to the nature of Jesus, Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every way, every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so while Jesus is divinity, and as I said before, wrapped in humanity, he understands the temptation we've experienced, and yet he is without sin, both because he is resolute in his desire to do the will of God, and he is of divine substance. And so once again, how does this process take place? Well, the way in which Luke talks about it is that the presence of God, the glory of God, will overcome Mary. Overshadow, specifically, is the word that Luke uses. And it brings to mind different passages throughout the Scriptures. For example, in the book of Exodus, I believe it's chapter 40, verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." We call this the Shekinah glory of God. The manifest presence of God as a cloud of glory. We see something similar in Matthew 17 in the transfiguration of Jesus. We see multiple passages where the manifest presence of God is visible and is evidence. If you look at the pillar of fire by night and pillar of cloud by day, as God leads Israel through the wilderness, it's the same type of concept. And so the way, the method, the means by which, and we don't understand the nuances here, that Jesus is to conceive is through the Shekinah glory of God overshadowing her. Which then gives us certainty that she was not with Joseph, but that Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit and therefore is God and man. Then, continuing on. Again, I know a lot of details, okay? We get to verse 33. Verse 33, once again, he says this, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever in his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." In this, he's connecting back to yet another prophecy that Jesus, through the lineage of Joseph, who he is connected to by the legal rite of betrothal, connects back to David. David was promised a throne that would last forever. His offspring would have a throne that lasts forever. And Jesus is the one who has the right, because he is God and man, because he is sinless, to sit upon that throne and reign and rule forever. And I would say there are probably another 15 details that we could go through, but due to the glazing over that I think is possible here, we'll keep moving on. Here's the point I want us to see. Again, asking this question, how do these details deliver Luke's desire for certainty? That you would have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. How do these details work together? The first thing I see that I think is critical for us to see is we can have certainty that Jesus is qualified to be our Savior. Absolute certainty. Are you sure? Yeah. How? All the details and more that we just walked through. He's of the right family line. He fulfills the obscure Nazarene, Nazarite qualification. He is eventually born in Bethlehem, which fulfills the other prophecies. He is of the line of David because of the legal system and the betrothal process between Joseph and Mary. He meets those requirements. He is fully man and fully God because Joseph and Mary did not come together in physical union, but because the Shekinah glory of God overshadowed Mary, and that is how he was conceived. And so therefore, he is fully God and fully man. And he meets every single requirement of Scripture to be the one true Savior of the world. Every one of them. And I just walked through a few from this particular passage. And there are so many more that we could go into from the other gospel accounts and from reading all of the Old Testament, where you see over and over and over again, Jesus meets the criteria. He is certainly the one true Savior of the world. Here's the question for us. Do our qualifications for Jesus to be our Savior align with the Bible's qualifications? Here's what I mean in asking that question. The Bible clearly presents Jesus as the one true Savior, but do we receive Jesus based on our qualifications for what we want for a Savior, or the Bible's qualifications for who the Savior is? Let me draw that out a little bit. At times, I believe, from own personal experience, our willingness to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior is contingent upon Jesus doing something for us that is not spoken about in Scripture. Jesus making my life easy, for example. Jesus, you have to answer this prayer, and if you don't, I don't know if I can really trust you. Jesus, this bad thing happened to me, and because that bad thing happened to me, I don't think I can trust you as Savior. Jesus, you let this bad thing happen to this person that I love and whom I care for deeply, and therefore, because you didn't do what I expected you to do in that moment, I'm going to reject you as Savior. If we're being honest with ourselves, do we sometimes function in that transactional dynamic with Jesus? I do. I think we all do. From time to time. And here's where I want to challenge us. Do we overlay unbiblical criteria upon Jesus and then neglect all of the criteria he has met that is set forth in the Bible? And therefore, then, do we reject him because he has not met our unbiblical and unrealistic criteria? The reason he was rejected during his earthly ministry is because he did not meet the unbiblical criteria of the religious leaders at the time. Their expectation for Jesus was not to be a Savior who is meek and mild and gentle and lowly. Their expectation for Jesus was that he would come in and overthrow Rome, the ruling, the power, the authority figure, and he would be a warrior king who in that moment would, with the sword, destroy every reign and rule and set up Israel as an autonomous nation yet again. And because Jesus did not meet those criteria, they rejected him and they missed all of the biblical criteria that Jesus did meet. And again, I think we have the danger of doing something similar in our own time, specifically as it relates to Jesus not doing things we anticipate he should be doing, specifically as it relates to hard things and biblical and prayers that we are seeing unanswered. And this is where we need to remember just how faithful God is. Because I don't want to be insensitive to the pain of the unanswered prayers that are represented in the room right now. And I want to balance the pain of those unanswered prayers with the faithfulness of the certainty that Christ is who the Bible says he is. If you take a step back and try and get some perspective, what's really interesting to see is that God works on such different timelines than we do. Like, that's a sort of a Captain Obvious statement, but in the moment, we get frustrated with him because, like, oh, God, what are you doing? You know, should be here by now. You should be doing this by now. For example, to do a little bit of a mega arc summary of all of history, the first promise for Jesus comes in Genesis chapter 3, and I'm just going to speak to all these. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve sin, we know the story. God places curses upon them. Childbearing is going to be painful. The ground is going to fight against you every single step of the way. It's going to be hard. And then God speaks a curse upon Satan. and who is the serpent, and he says the offspring of the woman will bruise the serpent's head and the serpent will bruise his heel. That is a prophecy speaking that there will be one born of a woman who will crush the serpent's head. That's what he means by bruise. And who the serpent will bite the heel and will die. And that's what we see on the cross. Jesus is killed and Satan is defeated simultaneously. And then what you see is just after that, as you turn to Genesis chapter 4, and we've studied this a couple of different times, Eve and Adam are kicked out of the Garden of Eden in the presence of God. And what happens? They conceive and they have a baby. And Eve's first words are, I have gotten a child with the help of the Lord. I've acquired one. And she names him Cain, which means acquired one. And in this, Eve believes, I've acquired the one who's going to step on the serpent's head and who's going to get us back to Eden. And we know that's, I believe we know that's her belief, because then when they have Abel, their second born, she names Abel breath, vapor, meaningless. That's the meaning of the name Abel. She's like, I've acquired the one. Why do I need this other one? He's useless. That's what's happening in there. And then tragically, what we see is that Cain kills Abel, and therefore Adam and Eve have to be crushed, realizing that the one they had gotten was not the Savior that God had promised. And so the waiting goes on and on. And then we have all of these types over the mega arc narrative of the history of the world. You see Noah, incredible figure, and you see the ark as a picture of salvation. There's only one way to survive the flood. Get in the ark. And it points us, there's only one way to God through Christ. And Noah's like, maybe he's the Savior. And then Noah gets drunk and screws it all up. Not the Savior. Then you fast forward a bit and you see Abraham, and it's like the one through whom the world will be blessed. Abraham, great, the promise of God, the people of God. And then you see Abraham so scared, he lies to Pharaoh, says his wife's his sister. What are you doing? He fails, not the Savior of the world. The great Moses. Moses is this type, this figure of delivering the people of God from slavery, just as Christ delivers us from the slavery of sin. And it's like, all right, let's go, Moses. And then what does he do? Instead of speaking to the rock and having water come out of it, he hits it because he gets impatient. And therefore then he is not able to enter the promised land, and he dies on top of a mountain seeing the promised land in front of him. He fails. David, I could go on and on. David, the one whom is after God's own heart, the one who is promised his throne will remain forever. What does he do? He sleeps with his best friend's wife and then has his friend killed in order to cover up the whole mess. Failure after failure after failure after failure. And the world has to be wondering, God, when are you going to make good on this promise that you were going to send a Savior into the world to crush the serpent? Waiting. But was God faithful to send that Savior? Yes. And so then in the midst of our waiting, in the midst of our unanswered prayers, in the midst of our seasons of pain and difficulty, and God, this is good. Why won't you give it to me? He's faithful. Even when it doesn't fit our timeline. And every single promise that he has given us in Scripture will ring true. Why? Because Jesus walked out of the grave. And so therefore, we have certainty that through faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we too will one day physically walk out of the grave. But in the moment this life ends, we will be in the presence of God only through faith in Christ, which guarantees us the forgiveness of our sins. Praise God. And so in the midst of your season of waiting, back to the David Attenborough video, this season sometimes brings about difficult, hard things. It's happy and good, but then there's a lot of pain and sadness. I know that's the case for me, because I have a lot of memories of the pre-broken times. Family, or whatever it may be. And praise the Lord, I'm so blessed for our current situation. And yet, I remember back to being a child and what I miss from those days. But I can have confidence that my Savior lives. And that, as these scriptures said, he reigns on the throne forever. Jesus reigns on the throne forever. To his kingdom, there is no end. And you and I, we enter into it through faith today. Do you know him as Savior and Lord? Do you have certainty that you are saved? And that when this life comes to an end or when he returns, you will be in the presence of God and not separated from it. Do you have certainty in that? Not because of your circumstances, but because of the evidence of the Word of God and the activity of the Holy Spirit bringing life into your dead, barren soul. It's the only way it happens. Where do you stand today in relationship to Jesus? Do you have certainty? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us so many incredible details to review, to look into, to dissect, to figure out, and that all of these work together to prove without a doubt, not based upon our situations, not based upon our circumstances, not based upon a yes to this prayer or a no to that prayer, but based upon Jesus, you and you alone and the work that you have done, we can have certainty that we will find salvation through faith in you and you alone. And so those here this morning who don't have that certainty, Holy Spirit of God, touch their heart in such a way that they would believe. Maybe they pray today like that man prayed, I believe, but forgive my unbelief. Wrestling in this tension between I know it, but I don't. And would you give faith today, Lord? Faith is a free gift from you. Give it freely today in this place. Bring people to repentance, confession, and a surrender to the Lordship, Jesus, of you. That we would enter into your kingdom by faith. You are so faithful, Lord. In the season of waiting, would you allow Christmas to be a reminder that every single promise you've given is true and that we have ahead of us an unending kingdom to be a part of that we enter into through faith today, the already and the not yet. And we praise you for that, Lord. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.